Morning, one and all. Father God, I thank you for your goodness to us. And we're looking at a portion of scripture today that many, many people are familiar with. Help us, eternal God, to look beyond the familiarity and to maybe see afresh or capture afresh something that we didn't see necessarily before, and that you yourself will come to us in a fresh way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I like the American actor Tim Allen. 1995 was a great year for him, particularly. In one 12-month period, he starred in the number one TV show in the States, and he also starred in the number one movie worldwide, and he wrote the number one best-selling book, and yet he admitted, "My tank is empty." He said, it is the most successful creative time in my life, and I feel my tank is half empty. What I have spent, I'll never get back, he said. And what I have spent to get to the top. Here we have a group of men and women from a despised part of the Roman Empire. Ordinary, simple men, no great names, no degrees, no money, no advertising, no spin doctors. They had nothing at all. They were nobodies. And yet we know for a fact that these uneducated people turned the world upside down, to use Luke's phrase from chapter 17. And within two centuries, Christianity became the most powerful force in the Roman Empire. They weren't emptied by their rise. They were filled. And today we learn of that power that came from outside of them. What was it that transformed a small band of men and women into a major force to be reckoned with across the then known world? Well, Acts chapter 2, Luke tells us what happened when the power supply was switched on, as it were. And when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, tongues, as the Spirit enabled them. You remember what Jesus has said in John chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1, which Alan looked at. He had given them instructions, a command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait." He said, "In a few days' time, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And in verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you." So Jesus says to his disciples they would all soon be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which means they will be totally immersed in the Holy Spirit. Submerged, overwhelmed, deluged, drenched in the Holy Spirit. And you all know that the Greek word for power is dunamis. You will receive God's dynamite, says Jesus to his disciples. And that's what will bring about this radical change in these people. I think folks, the task of reaching the world with the good news of Jesus is an ongoing task. It's not finished. It's ongoing. So it follows logically to me that this extraordinary power to be anointed of God to do a work for him is still in force. The promise is still in force today. When I was a young Christian, I bought a book called The History of Redemption by Jonathan Edwards. He was the leader of the Great Awakening in the US of A about 300 years ago. Those people who know about these things, I don't. They reckon that he was the greatest philosopher that the US has ever produced. In his book, he said this, and it always struck me. "From time to time, God moves in extraordinary ways in the history of the Christian church. and pours out his Spirit in fresh, dramatic ways. These times have been called times of revival or awakening or reformation. I wonder if you ever heard of that. Of course, there is always the constant, regular ministry of the Holy Spirit going on. Yet the way in which the greatest things have been done is through outpourings of the Holy Spirit. Now, an example of what he means is this. I was recently reading a book about the revival in the north of Ireland in 1859. And it is reckoned that within a short period of time, 100,000 people were swept into the kingdom of God when God moved. See, Pentecost was the first of these great outpourings on the Christian church. And folks, until the world is reached with the gospel, we need to pray for fresh outpourings of God's Spirit upon the church, that the world itself would be reached. That's my own prayer for us here in Ireland. I'll come back to this in a second. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's not. It's whatever. It's 20 to 12. For it's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's Sunday, first day of the week. And the word Pentecost in the Greek means 50th. It's the 50th day after Passover. This is an agricultural festival. It was the day when the farmers brought the first fruits of the harvest, which was usually sort of wheat. And they offered it to God partly as a sign of gratitude to the living God and partly as a prayer that the rest of the harvest would be safely gathered in. In Exodus 23, God himself calls it the festival of harvest. How symbolic, because the immediate effect of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was indeed a great harvest of souls. Acts 2:41 says 3,000 were added to their number. So we will come to see that tongues is certainly an element within the whole festival of Pentecost, but the major element is the great harvest of the people of God in the kingdom. By the time of Jesus, Pentecost had a second meaning attached to it. It was understood that the Ten Commandments had been given by Moses on Sinai, 50 days after Passover. In other words, Pentecost was celebrated as the time when the Ten Commandments, the law, was given. This was about what God was giving to his redeemed people as the way of life that he expected his people to live. Now, we know from Hebrews chapter 12 that the law was originally given, was accompanied by wind and fire and a certain voice, which enveloped Moses on Mount Sinai. And now again, God was coming down in wind and fire, but this time not to give the law, but to give his Spirit. To bring in the new covenant, written not on tablets of stone, but on human heart. The Spirit of God would succeed where the law failed. The law could make demands, but it did not supply the wherewithal to perform. But the Spirit will give power to perform. And that is how these unimpressive Galileans, peasants, would eventually be transformed. And through them, even society would be transformed. Acts 2:2, which Alan emphasized, suddenly this momentous event took place. The Spirit of God came down upon the 120, and they were all saturated in the Holy Spirit. You know, D.L. Moody, you've heard of his name? Well, most of you haven't. D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman when he was arrested by God. He was short, he was stocky, and he wasn't particularly an attractive man to look at. Let's call a spade a spade. He mispronounced his words regularly. And if you were to read through his personal letters, you will find that his spelling was fairly atrocious, as was his punctuation. He had never been ordained by any group. And yet that man brought more people to Jesus in the 19th century than anyone else anywhere. So how did that happen? That God took up such an individual, intellectually people would consider, you know, inferior. And yet through him, God reached so many people. In the summer of 1817, I know most of you know this, but it's good to be reminded of this, folks, isn't it? In the summer of 1871, two women in Moody's congregation, they felt a burden to pray for him, that the Lord would give him the baptism in the Holy Spirit and of fire. Moody would see them praying in the front row of the church every Sunday, and this irritated him no end. But soon he gave in, and in September he began to join with them every Friday afternoon to pray that God would touch him and fill him with the Holy Spirit, because he felt that his own ministry had no power, or little power. On November 24, 1871, Moody's church building was destroyed in the great Chicago fire. He went to New York and he was trying to raise funds for a rebuild. And one day he was walking along the famous Wall Street. And this is what is recorded. "But my heart was not in the work of begging. I could not appeal. I was crying all the time that God would fill me with his Spirit. Well, one day, in the city of New York, 'Oh, what a day,' he said. 'I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say,'" he's walking along the streets now of Wall Street, right? "I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to actually ask him to stay his hand. He was so overwhelmed by the love of God. I went on preaching as per usual,' he said. "The sermons, in terms of their content, was no different. I didn't present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience if you would give me the world." And you older folks, you know when Moody visited Dublin, as a result of his preaching, they had to build a huge structure in Lower Abbey Street called the YMCA to hold all the numbers that had come to know Jesus in those days. He had prayed and he waited God's timing. And it happened suddenly as he was walking along Wall Street. He doesn't mention anything about speaking in tongues or foreign languages. But he does talk about a wonderful harvest of people that followed. Now for someone at the other end of the intellectual spectrum, folks. Blaise Pascal was a genius. On any level. He lived in the 1600s and he died at 39 after struggling with ill health all of his adult life. He was French, a mathematician, a physicist, inventor, philosopher, and writer. Those of us who are into computing, there's a computing programming language named after him, Pascal. There's a unit of measurement after him. There's a small planet. And to help his father with his tax returns, he invented the first mechanical calculator. You learn some things when you come here on a Sunday morning, not just spiritual things. You're not even about computing. At 31, he had a spiritual experience that changed his life. We know about this because after he had died, his servant found a page of his diary sewn into his jacket. And on this page, he describes an encounter he had with God. I've always loved this, folks. I really have. "God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Not the God of the philosophers and of the learned. Certitude. Can't pronounce that word. Certainty. Feeling. Joy, peace, the God of Jesus Christ. He had such an encounter. It was 10:30. He'll tell you the time and the night. I think it was a Tuesday night when he had this encounter with the living God. And he wanted this experience to remain close to his heart, literally, for the rest of his life. And he lived for about 9 years after this experience. Now, on Friday, I was reading a book. And I shouldn't be... You had enough stories already, right? But I laughed when I read this on Friday. Now, you know David Pawson was a very famous Bible teacher, and he was a pastor for many years. And he was conducting a series of studies on the subject of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to try and get to grips with this issue of the Holy Spirit. He knew that he didn't quite understand it, but as a Christian, he wanted to try and understand it. Now, one of the deacons in the church was very ill. And it just so happens that they didn't like one another. The deacon didn't like him, and he didn't like the deacon. Now, I know some of you are shocked at that. How can that happen in a Christian assembly? The people may not like one another. So he felt a need, before I go and visit this fellow and anoint him with oil, I need God to help me to overcome how I feel with regard to this chap. So he called in on the church building before he went to visit him. And he said he got down on his knees behind the pulpit and he prayed. Now, he had been a Christian for 17 years, folks. I don't know how long you've been a Christian. He's a Christian for 17 years. And as he prayed, really for the first time in his life, God came upon him. And he began to speak in another language he had never, ever learned before. So, the next Sunday, he gets up to preach as per usual. Again, like D.L. Moody, he had prepared this material weeks before that encounter behind the little pulpit. There was no new emphasis in his preaching. He was preaching the same stuff, as it were. And yet after the service, a young man asked him, "What's happened to you this week?" And when I queried his reason for asking, I got a devastating and delightful reply. "Last Sunday, you didn't know what you were talking about. But this Sunday, you do." Phew! I love that. It's real, you see. When God becomes a reality, you know what you're talking about. The Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2 with three different signs. There's noise, fire, and tongues. There's a noise like a tornado through the house. And the tornadoes are usually outside, aren't they? But in this instance, there's a sound of a tornado inside the house. The second thing was like a roaring fire appeared out of nowhere. And then thirdly, there was lots of languages being spoken. I would suggest that this was a scene of sort of godly disorder a little bit, and sort of holy disarray in a sense. And this must have been terrifying and exhilarating, folks, mustn't it? For those who were there. The sound like a violent wind and the noise of it filled the whole house where they were sitting. You see, this was Jesus blowing on them again. Do you remember the first occasion? But this time he is blowing on them from heaven. Folks, how far away is heaven from us, even today? And secondly, what seemed like tongues of fire separated and rested on each of them, so no one was left out. Thirdly, they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. These three phenomena, they seemed like natural things, but in fact they were supernatural. The noise was not wind, but sounded like violent wind. The fire seemed like tongues of fire. The languages were ordinary, but they were unlearned, and they were imparted by the Holy Spirit himself. Now, the Holy Spirit can make himself known in different ways. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud, and in the New Testament, there's a dove. Why he chooses to make himself known to some like this and not others, I don't know. John White. Hands up those who know Professor John White. Okay. You're peasants. Ignorant. Honestly. Come across any of his books, you should buy them. He was an Englishman, but he lived in Canada. He was a professor of psychiatry. He was also a missionary, and he has written, as I say, many, many helpful books. And I read this in one of his books called When the Spirit Comes with Power. I wonder, have you ever had divine encounters that are quite extraordinary? Or is God still essentially dead to you? Let me read this. On one occasion, it was as I prayed with the elders and deacons in my home. I had tried to teach them what worship was. We then turned to prayer. Perhaps partly to be a model to them, I began to express worship, conscious of the poverty of my words. Then, suddenly, note that word again, I saw in front of me a column of flame of about 2 feet in width. It seemed to arise from beneath the floor and to pass through the ceiling of the room. I knew without being told, I knew by an infallible kind of knowing that transcended the use of my intellect, that I was in the presence of the God of holiness. In stunned amazement, I watched a rising column of flames in our own living room, while my brothers remained with their heads quietly bowed and their eyes closed. I felt I was in the presence of reality, that my brothers were, and that my brothers were asleep. For years afterwards, I never spoke of the incident. The others who were present could not have perceived the blend of stark terror and joy that threatened to sweep me away. How could I live and see what I saw? Garbled words of love and worship tumble out of my mouth as I struggle to hang on to my self-control. I was no longer trying to worship. Worship was undoing me, pulling me apart, and to be pulled apart was both terrifying and full of glory. See, I love that, folks. It's glorious. Something similar happened to the 120 in the upper room, didn't it? They saw tongues of fire. They heard a violent wind. It filled them with an overwhelming sense of the presence of God. They had been praying, Acts chapter 1. But now something suddenly happens that utterly transforms their knowledge of God. They experience a magnificent sense of God's presence. Folks, this is what you would call visceral. This is experiential. This is something that you know is happening to you because it's happening to you. This is not theoretical, intellectual, theological. This is experiential. It's the rivers of living water proceeding out of the depths of your innermost being. The fire begins really to burn in our hearts, in our mouths, and the sound of wind, that must have been extraordinary, surrounds them as tokens of God's love and of God's power to them. And despite these amazing physical phenomena of the noise, the fire, and the languages, what Luke emphasizes is they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They are simply overwhelmed with the greatness of God. And it begins to spill out of them in worship and praise, like John White. They're almost undone by worship so much so that people think they are actually drunk. Now, folks, it would be slightly remiss of me not even to introduce my own testimony into the story. Now, I'm not for 1 second placing myself in any sort of a category of these illustrious individuals. But I was 19 years of age, and I had been a believer in Jesus for about a year. My life had changed. I was sharing the good news with my family, my friends, my neighbors, my work colleagues. I attended all the meetings of a local church in Dublin here. We borrowed Fisper Baptist Church, and many of us were dunked. That's a baptistry, I think they call it. Many of us were dunked in water at the time. And I had been seeking God privately, because reading through Acts of the Apostles, I realized, and even from conversations with my friend, that God had more for me than what I had experienced up until then. I got one or two visiting preachers to lay hands upon me and pray for me. Nothing happened. And I began to entertain the notion that maybe God was happy to visit my friends, but not for me. For some reason, I was being left out. And then one Tuesday night, I went to the prayer meeting as usual. I prayed publicly for my family and work colleagues. And at the conclusion of my prayer, God came down upon many of us at the same time. Wave after wave of the love of God just flooded our beings. What joy, folks. What blessedness. What worship flowed out of us. I remember thinking at the time, this is what the apostles experienced on the day of Pentecost. It went on for an hour or two, and it was repeated on many other occasions over in the coming months. This was my initiation into being soaked in the Holy Spirit, being anointed of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones published a book called Joy Unspeakable. And in it, when many of his followers read that, they were quite shocked that he drew a distinction between the new birth and the baptism in the Spirit. And his memorable response, apparently, to his friends were, "You're telling me that you got everything at conversion or at your new birth? Well, then, where is it?" That's a fair enough question, isn't it? You'll find as you read, as we study through Acts of the Apostles, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 was their baptism. But you'll find that they had to be filled with the Spirit again and again and again. Why? Because we do leak. And we need that visitation of God to us. It's difficult to be precise as to where the disciples were when this happened. It could be that 120 were in the upper room and they moved down the steps onto the street below. Or it could have been that 120 were already in the temple. Because you know the last verse in Luke's Gospel says, "And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God." F.F. Bruce is inclined to think that 120 were in the temple when this happened. The great commotion had attracted a huge crowd of pilgrims who were astonished at what they were seeing and what they were hearing. Verse 12, "We were amazed and perplexed. They asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'" Now, folks, you can imagine, apart from the noise of the tornado, add the noise of 120 disciples overwhelmed, I would suggest to you, with joy, and I would suggest even laughter. I hope that doesn't shock some people. I know for some people, we are so reverent. The idea of laughing in the presence of God would be so irreverent. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Not along that. But here they are. They're all speaking in languages that they've never learned before. And I'm telling you, not one of them were listening to one another. My mother was one of 9 children. 6 of them were girls. And when those 6 girls came together, say in our home, They never listened to one another. They just kept speaking. Never listened. And that's exactly, I'm sure, convinced that what happened here. The 120 did not listen to one another. They just kept so overwhelmed, were they, on the occasion. They just kept speaking. And of course, with regard to being drunk, Peter says, that's highly unlikely. He says, it's too early in the morning, 9 o'clock. We haven't had a chance to drink that amount of alcohol to excess. And besides that, apparently the Jews fasted during the festivals until the morning service was over. In fact, the explanation of what was happening to the 120 was nothing less than the fulfillment of Scripture, what we were reading this morning. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel to take place in the last days. Very simply, it means a new era has been ushered in by the living God. And the last days began with the first coming and will end with the second coming of Jesus. This was the fulfillment of what John the Baptist said. I baptize you in hot water, but he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. It was Jesus who was orchestrating what was going on here. Or to use the words of Peter, God had raised this Jesus to life, exalted to the right hand of God. He had received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. What time is it? I wasn't paying attention. Will it come to an end fairly soon? Being filled with the Holy Spirit here in this occasion, they were overwhelmed with a sense of the greatness of God. So whatever previous knowledge of God that they had, it now turned into really a magnificent obsession. It became a passion. And any doubts that they had, any uncertainty that they had, that had all taken wings and flown away. Any sense of timidity or hesitancy or weakness was banished. And a tremendous boldness and courage and zeal gripped their hearts. Folks, languages are referred to here in Acts chapter 2. But they're not really the heart of the experience, because the Spirit of God fell upon the church again on other occasions, like in Acts chapter 4, when the foundations of the house were shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again. And they had great passion and boldness, but there was no new tongues. There was no wind or fire. In other words, God seems to have given whatever manifestation he pleases at different times. They are not the essence. The essence is the life, the joy, the fellowship, the worship, the freedom, the boldness, and the power. That is the essence of this experience on that day. Will I finish? 15 nations are referred to in this table of nations. I know most of you are saying, yes, Terry, finish. Shut up. We want to go home. Just give me a few minutes. Okay. I can't remember what time I started. That's the problem. So I don't want to kill you too much, overburden you. You know, the Jews had been dispersed over a lot of the then known world in the Roman Empire, the Parthian Empire. So here were visitors coming from all these far-flung regions, from the east, Iran, Iraq, Arabia and Judea, from the west, Turkey and Rome. And it is possible that these visitors from Rome, they returned to the city with the gospel and they founded a church there at that time. And no doubt there were visitors from Greece, but they're not mentioned here, though the island of Crete is. And from the south, you've got Egyptians. You see, it doesn't surprise you or me, folks, that if God was going to do a new thing so that it would have the biggest impact, he would do it at such a festival when there were many tens of thousands of pilgrims in Jerusalem. So when they were returned home, they would share what they had seen and experienced in Jerusalem. We call this a centrifugal force sent out. And here we have 120 Christians all speaking in foreign languages that they had never learned. And what were they saying? Verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages, in our own tongues. What they were hearing in all of these different languages was a single message, simple message. They were hearing, no doubt, there was a concentration on God sending his son from heaven, his wonderful life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his coronation in heaven, and that it was him who was behind all these extraordinary phenomena that was taking place. Luke is making the point that all these people heard the wonders of God as if it was spoken in their own dialect. Now, folks, some of us Irish people have very thick accents, they're called. And we can be difficult to understand. Now, you probably can identify with that from your own background. Well, the Galileans were notorious. And most of these disciples were from Galilee. And the scholar Longnecker says this here. Galileans had a reputation for being uncultured. You know, they, up in Jerusalem, they wouldn't even be allowed to read the scriptures publicly. They had difficulty pronouncing gutturals and had a habit of swallowing syllables when speaking, so that they were looked down upon by the people of Jerusalem as being provincial. Now, here's a miracle, folks. For a moment, this notoriously broad Galilean accent of all the disciples had disappeared. And each person in the crowd heard the praises of God as if it was coming from the lips of one of their own people back home. That's what shocked them. They could have understood them speaking maybe in the lingua franca, the Koine Greek of the day. But each one of them heard them speak not as foreigners, but as if they were members of their own clan, their own family back home. It was like, it would be like me suddenly speaking perfect Mandarin, with all the intonations and inflections involved, as if I was a native of Beijing, or Mongolia, wherever it may be. Extraordinary. I will finish. What's the lesson here? Very simply. God wants to bring people of different cultures together without doing away with their differences. And I think we have a little example here this morning in this fellowship. A unity without a uniformity. The church is meant to be integrated, not segregated. It's meant to be technicolor with all manner of different skin colors. The educated and the illiterate, the young and the old, the oriental and the occidental. East and west, married and singles, all together. And when John in the book of Revelation sees the church from heaven's perspective, he describes it as every nation, tribe, people, and language. Even in eternity, they are still recognized as such. That means that every language is appropriate to express worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one language superior to another in which it can be a vehicle. Some of us older folks here, we were, when we grew up, we used to have to go along to a religious gathering. And only one language was allowed globally. And this was true for 400 years. Every scripture and every liturgy that took part in that religious gathering had to be in Latin. Now, I knew more Latin than the man in the moon. And I'm sure most people knew as much Latin as that as well. But no language has a privileged status. That's why Tyndale was right to get the Bible into the hands of the ordinary ploughman. The Bible can be translated into every language on the planet. Because God wants to captivate hearts in every nation without them giving up their language or their identity and the good elements of their culture. There is no one holy language, folks. In spite of what those from the principalities of Wales say, they maintain that Welsh is the language of heaven. Did you know that? By the way, what is the language of heaven? It's probably all languages and others that we've never heard of. Folks, we will have plenty of time to learn all of these different languages. I won't go on. Father God, thank you for your goodness. Again, we say it. Thank you that we can open your word and realize that what we are looking at is not simply a document of antiquarian interest, of something that happened 2,000 years ago and that's it. But we bless you that what the early believers experienced in those days is what we today can experience of you. So, Father God, come down upon us, we pray. Cause all of your children to know your love being shed abroad in our hearts in ways that are totally new, so that we may glorify your name and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.